Will you turn with me now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together? The Gospel according to Luke, and the 13th chapter. And read again the words you find in verse 5. Perhaps you can read verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We're all aware, I'm sure, of the recent tragedy there in Glasgow, and heart goes out to the families involved, and as we can see, even from the scriptures, there is nothing new under the sun. These tragedies have been taking place down through history and will continue to do so. And inevitably, of course, they arouse questionings in people's minds. Why do such tragedies take place? And people seem to be demanding, you know, that some answer ought to be given. Well, there was such a tragedy had taken place at this time, even in the experience of our Lord, when he told him about those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and more so the tragedy of the Galileans. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. And rather than, as it were, trying to explain to the people some kind of reasoning or reasons that lie behind that, we could do that. Scripture does offer us reasons why we ought not to be surprised that tragedies like that occur again and again, because to just put it so simply and so plainly, in the words even of the shorter catechism, that sin has made us liable to all the miseries of this life, and to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. When our Lord says here that, do you think, he says, they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem, I tell you. No, he's not saying that these tragedies didn't take place because of sin. They didn't take place because of, shall we say, of any particularly personal sin of these people. Because according to the teaching of the Word of God, sin is the source of all the miseries that men and women experience in this life. But rather than begin to sort of try to, shall we say, give some kind of apologia, as we see, an apology for these things, he turns their attention to themselves and their need of repenting of their own sin. For he says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not saying to them that unless they repent, that a similar sort of violent death will overtake them. That's not what he's saying at all. But that no matter what kind of death, violent or otherwise, may overtake them, if they do not repent, that they will certainly perish. And that is how we ought to deal with our own situation when we hear such tragedies as in Glasgow, rather trying to sort of philosophize or even theologize over the matter. We ought to look at ourselves and our need in the possibility even of such a sudden tragedy overtaking ourselves, so we know not what a day or an hour may bring forth. What we ought to make sure of, accident or no accident, tragedy or no tragedy, we ought to make sure that we look to the Lord and come to the Lord in faith and in penitence, that we may know His salvation, and then come what may, that we will be ready to meet our Lord, to meet our judge, because we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and there receive according to the deeds done in the body. That is the question that we have to face. Are we ready to appear before the judge of all the earth? Well then, let's look at what our Lord says here to his audience at this time. He says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he is emphasizing the need of everyone for to repent. And we can see how important that is in the teaching of the Scripture, the need for repentance. We see how very important it is because of the primary place that is given to repentance in the preaching of the gospel. When we read, for instance, of the ministry of John the Baptist, his ministry was a ministry of baptism of repentance. And that was the note that he sounded in his preaching, and a note that was blessed, because John the Baptist's ministry was very much blessed and owned of the Lord. And the demand and the call to repentance characterized his preaching, his ministry. Then the Apostle Paul sums up when he was taking leave of the Ephesian elders and reminding them of the kind of ministry he had engaged in amongst them. He summed up his ministry as repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth in abundance and in great power? The note that he strikes there, then, that he sounds there, is then is that the need of the people around him to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. But most of all, the ministry of our Lord himself. The repentance was central to Christ's ministry. When he begins his ministry, repent, he says, and believe the gospel. And now we find at this particular point too, he is reiterating the same teaching, the same truth. He's sounding the same note and making the same claim. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, he says. And even after his death and his resurrection, when he is commissioning his disciples to go forth with the gospel, he puts that at the very heart of his commission, asking them to go, to proceed and to proclaim repentance and remission of sins in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. So that brings to us surely how important this truth is, that we should repent and return unto the Lord our God. It is necessary, absolutely vital and essential, because the only other alternative is to perish. If we will not repent, then the only prospect facing us is to perish, and to perish eternally. That's how solemn this is. That's how important this is for each one of us. And as I said, it doesn't mean, of course, that all those who are impenitent will necessarily suffer a physical or violent death like this. That's not what he's saying at all. And neither is he saying that repentance even will secure us from experiencing a violent death, a tragic end. What he is teaching is that any impenitent person, no matter what manner of death they may experience, that unless they repent, they will perish. And of course, there is a worse perishing than just merely physical death, no matter how violent. That death may be, as is often the case in the experience of multitudes. There is a worse perishing than that. Something worse than physical death is the spiritual and eternal perishing that Scripture makes perfectly clear, and that the Lord himself makes perfectly clear, awaits all who die impenitent. So then, friend, it becomes us to search our hearts and to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. Do we know anything of this repentance? It is absolutely vital and important for us. And what is being asked of us when we are told that we must repent? Well, the word itself gives us a clue. The Greek word metanoia, that means a change. Just like a meta, you get an idea of change. The meta, when we talk about metamorphosis, a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of disposition, a change of will. All that is involved in repentance. A change of mind, the way we look at things, how we look at God, how we think about God. Repentance involves a changed look. You see, by nature, we tend to think that God, and that is a very sort of common way of people think of God, that he's some kind, speaking with all due reverence, some kind of grandfather that we can get round, that can easily be as it were, get round and persuaded, that will not be hard on us. How different our thinking of God is once the Holy Spirit removes the blindness, the misunderstanding that is in our minds, in our thoughts about God, his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. Oh, a change of mind when we come to realize that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that though hand join in hand, the sinner will not go unpunished. We come to see him in all his justice and righteousness and holiness. And then, of course, a change of mind regarding ourselves and our shortcomings, when we see them as what they are: sin, rebellion against a holy and against a good God. Oh, that to see our sin as rebellion against him, and see our sin as for what it's worth, what it deserves: God's wrath and God's curse. That's not the way we look at our sins normally. We have such a superficial view of sin. We take sin so lightly. And yet, according to the teaching of the Word of God, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. That's not the way we think of sins. We think that, oh, that's far, things far too far. Oh, but we have to take them in the light of the revealed mind, the revealed will of God. This is what is going to stand. Not your philosophy or mine. Not the way you reason and I reason. The way we think things. This is what is going to last. The standard of God's word. It is this word that is going to judge us at the last. It's in the light of God's revealed will in the scripture that we are to be judged at the last. So the sooner we bring our minds, a change of mind, bring our minds under the authority of the word of God, the better. The wiser, the wiser. That's the wise thing to do. And then, not only a change of mind with regard to sin, with regard to ourselves. To regard ourselves as deserving of God's wrath and deserving of God's curse. That's not our nature. We don't think of ourselves that we deserve nothing but God's wrath and God's curse. And why do we think of that? Just because of the blindness that sin has brought upon our mind and our understanding. But if our mind is enlightened by the Spirit of God and through the Scriptures, we can indeed come to see ourselves as utterly hell-deserving. Think of the saint of God, like Job of old, and having not only the testimony of his neighbours and of his community, that he was a righteous man and a godly man. He had that testimony from God himself. And yet, through all the trauma through which he passed, in his own providence, he says at the last, "Behold," he says, "I am vile." To say that, to confess that, surely requires light that we don't have of ourselves. Only the Spirit of God can bring us to see how utterly unworthy we are, how utterly undeserving of the least of His mercy. We're so good at patting ourselves on the back, so good at clothing ourselves with self-righteousness. We're so self-complacent. We can really comfort ourselves, or that we're what we are not. And it is only the Lord Himself and in His mercy that can remove that blindness, these scales from our eyes. But this is absolutely vital, that we know ourselves as condemned sinners before God and seek His mercy a change then. But a change where we come to see our sins and against God and confess them before Him with grief, with sorrow, even with revulsion at ourselves, just as Job, "Behold, I am vile," and turn from them, confess them, and turn from them, and turn unto God, unlike the poor publican of old, who would not as much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but stood afar off and smote on his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Oh, friend, have you ever felt yourself like that? Have you ever made such a confession before God? Well, that is what repentance involves. It is so well summed up for us in the words of the Catechism when it says, "What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and of the an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ turns from it with grief and hatred unto God with full purpose and endeavour after new obedience. That is what repentance is. That is the kind of repentance that the Scripture means when we are told that we, and what the Lord means when He says, "Except you repent." That is our duty. That is what God requires of us. Remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was addressing the Athenians, as we have that in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and he says to them at last, truly he says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your evidence. There is your proof that sooner or later you must appear before the judge of all the earth. And in view of that account that we have to give, Paul says in Scripture, says, God demands, God requires now repentance from all men. There's nobody excluded from this need and from this kind of repentance. And the question is, of course, can we really do this of ourselves? Do we view sin in this light? Of ourselves, do we view ourselves in this light as utterly undone, utterly hell deserving? And of ourselves, can we confess our sins with grief and hatred for our sins and turn from them and to God with full purpose and endeavour after new obedience? Well, I would like to see the person who kind of says, "Well, I can do all that." No, friend, you can't. It's utter beyond your competence, your ability and mine. No man, woman, boy or girl can possibly exercise such repentance in and of themselves. That is part, an unessential part, of our lostness, our utter inability. And not only our inability in, from the point of view of competence, our utter inability because of will. We're not willing. to turn in repentance, to turn from our sins and return unto God. Do you mean to tell me that God is demanding of me something that I cannot do? Yes. Yes, he's exactly doing that. Is he not? Can you exercise this repentance? You can't, and you won't. And that's why you're such a lost. Without it, you will perish. Without it, you will perish. So why ask me to do something that I can't? That surely is unreasonable. It's not unreasonable at all. For the sooner you and I take to heart that this is our case, that this is our situation, that there is something that is absolutely vital in order that I perish not, and that is beyond my competence. And why is that so? Just to disabuse us of the folly and the erroneous thinking that we can do something of ourselves to save ourselves. You see, we're lost. It is the grace of God. It is the enabling of God alone that will deliver us. And we need this to be brought home to us, that God demands of me something that is vital for my salvation, that I can't do of myself, in order to realize that I am dependent upon God's grace. Dependent upon God to do something in me that I can't do for myself. To enable me to exercise this repentance that is unto salvation. You see, we fool ourselves into thinking, oh, I'll do this sometime, in my own time, and in my own way. Friend, you're lost, and unless God saves you, you will perish forever. So you're dependent upon God, and upon God's mercy, and upon God's grace. And that is the gospel, that this mercy, that this grace is available to you. It is being freely offered to you. You see, just as the Catechism puts it, repentance unto life is a saving grace. What does that mean, a saving grace? It means that it is a grace. In other words, it's a gift. A gift you receive from God. A power that God gives you and enables you to view your sin in this light and enables you to turn from it. It is God alone that can give you the power, that can give you the strength, that can give you the will, that can give you, as I said, the light and the will. And the will. Oh, we are dependent upon God for salvation. Absolutely. And you can't say to me then, oh, well then, it's not my responsibility. It's God's. If God doesn't do it well, he's to blame. But friend, that's not the attitude you ought to adopt. Your attitude ought to be, I'm lost, and unless God has mercy upon me, unless God enables me. And so what do you do? You cry to the Lord. Ask him to help you, to give you this gift, for it is as much a gift from God as faith is. Remember how the apostle puts it in the epistle to the Corinthians, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, Ephesians rather, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is the good news of salvation. That what we can't do of ourselves, Christ has done for us. Not that Christ has repented for us, no. But Christ has done everything that is necessary for my salvation as a hell-deserving sinner. So that God is just when he forgives my sins. And also all that is necessary and vital, you know, as by way of a means or an instrument to getting a hold of this salvation, experiencing this salvation, faith and repentance are vital to that end, and these are God's gifts. What we can't, sin has ruined us, left us utterly incompetent and unable. But grace enables us. He gives us the power. He gives us the will. He, by His Spirit working in our hearts, brings that change, that repentance, change of mind, change of heart, change of will. Himself, He will do this in us. Not that He will repent for us, but He will give us the ability to confess our sins, turn from them with grief and hatred in our hearts, and with full purpose, and not just full purpose, and endeavour after new obedience. Oh, thanks be unto God that He is a gracious God and deals with sinners in such a way. That then is what is demanded of us, and that is what is being offered to us. Even in God expects us, God requires, He commands us, as we read there. God, He says, commands, notice, not just what you feel like it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He expects, but He encourages us too. He encourages us. We may, when we come to realize ourselves as sinners and how unworthy and undeserving we are, that may so take a hold upon our minds that we feel hopeless. But you see, He encourages us. Think of, for instance, in the wonderful words of the prophet Ezekiel, when he says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." No pleasure in the death of the wicked. "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what I take pleasure in. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why, oh why, will you die? He encourages us. Not just, as it were, lock you up with a sense of your incompetence, a sense of your inability, a sense of your ill desert. He is revealing Himself as graciously disposed to save hell-deserving sinners, to help, to enable sinners, or to repent and to believe. Repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, think of the wonderful encouragement He gives through Isaiah in that wonderful chapter, the 55th chapter of Isaiah, that comes after the glorious chapter 53, where it presents Christ in all His sufferings. No wonder Isaiah goes on to say, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." But he says later on, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Oh, He demands it. He encourages us, and He promises us that grace. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, we could only appreciate the freeness with which salvation is offered. If we could only appreciate the goodwill, the graciousness, yes, the love that God has for us and expresses it in Christ. God commends His love towards sinners, towards us, whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn ye, why will you die? And then just this final, this then is our need. For we are all sinners by nature. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But blessed be his name. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ makes this clear. Except you repent, you will all, no matter who you are, you will all likewise perish. God, as Paul says, commands all men everywhere to repent. And he demands it now, not tomorrow, not tonight, but now. Oh, how important and how precious every opportunity is to avail ourselves of the salvation that is freely offered to us in the gospel. That Christ is urging this upon his hearers in the light of what they know themselves, this tragedy that has taken place. And when we know not what that day or an hour may bring forth with regard to ourselves. Now, without delay, now, when tomorrow is not promised. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. I'll just finish with something I read that really affected me just recently. It's a story told of an airline hostess who was just attending to the comforts of the passengers. They came across a Christian, and this Christian witnessed to her, told her of how vitally important it was to her to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to know Christ as her Saviour, and he gave her a tract. And when she got the tract, she said, well, she says, this is the sixth tract that I received just in recent days from people like you. What is God saying to me, trying to say to me? And the Christian Christians, what is he wanting of me? He is wanting your life, he says. Anyway, they parted. And within 24 hours, that airline hostess was on the first American airline that went into these towers in the Trade Center in America. Is that not solemn? The Lord had obviously been putting tracts in her way, reminding her and calling to her. And these events, surely, what C.S. Lewis calls are his megaphone. These are, in providences such as these tragedies, there we have the voice of God calling to ourselves to make our calling and our election sure. Oh, friends, let's heed the voice of Christ addressed to us today in these words. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Oh, may God forbid that such perishing may be true of us, that such impenitence will so follow us that death will overtake us in that state. And if it does, there's no prospect but to perish forever. But the Lord bless to us his own word, to his name be all the praise. Let us conclude our service singing to God's praise from Psalm 51. A psalm of repentance. Psalm 51 and at verse 14, O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free, then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit, a penitent spirit, in other words, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. May the Lord grant us such a brokenness of spirit and such contrition of heart. Psalm 51, then, four stanzas from verse 14. O God of my salvation, God, me from all guiltiness, separate me.
O God of my
forevermore. Amen.